In or around the year 56, Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome. It is his longest letter, his most detailed, and his most influential. The greatest preacher who ever lived, John Chrysostom of the 5th century, had the book read aloud to him every week. Through the reading and hearing of the book, Augustine of Hippo, Martin Luther, and John Wesley were each converted. It has been at or near the center of most major awakenings or revivals in the last 1900 years. If God is moving, quite often you look around and the book of Romans is nearby. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And in the course of history, God has chosen to use the book of Romans in a particularly powerful way for his people. William Tyndale called Romans a light and a way into the whole scripture. It shows us how to get into the whole of God's word. It outlines the essentials of the Bible. Tyndale continued, "You cannot read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the more pleasant it becomes. And the more it is searched, the more precious are the things found." Romans is a masterclass in spiritual theology. And Romans is a letter. Simply Paul's letter to the Romans. And like any correspondence, it begins with a greeting. And when the parties are not well acquainted, a letter often includes an introduction as well. This was the common formula for ancient letters. We still use it today. "Dear so-and-so, you don't know me, but I'm your biggest fan. I've been coming to your shows, reading your books, following your career for years." You address the recipient, you introduce yourself, the sender, and you greet them. And it makes sense. Whenever you receive a letter, you immediately wonder two things. Who is the letter from? And what is its purpose? Our text this morning deals with the first of those questions. Who is this letter from? And verse 1 holds the answer. The letter is from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I use the ESV, and it translates the word servant of Christ Jesus. Your version may have slave instead of servant, translating the same Greek word. And a lot of times in Greek, translating into English is as simple as substituting the one English word for the corresponding Greek word. Occasionally, it's tougher as you come across a word in Greek that has no straightforward equivalent in English. And the word for slave or servant here, doulos, is one of those. Often in English translations, you'll see a footnote that if you look down at the bottom, it will simply say bond servant. But I suspect that doesn't make the concept any clearer for us at all. It does matter, though. The distinction between servant and bondservant is an important one, because a bondservant is not paid and is, in most ways, a slave. But in the context in which we live, slave is a loaded term with a lot of meaning that doesn't apply to the Greek word doulos here. Both serve in obedience to another's will. That means for both, whatever they do in the moment, they have to do. It's compulsory. It's part of their service that they will do as their master demands. But our American concept of slavery usually also includes the sin of man-stealing or kidnapping. Today we call it human trafficking, where people who were under no obligation to become slaves are stolen and made slaves against their will. The biblical word doulos is different. It doesn't mean that part. This kind of slave makes himself a slave. He chooses to give up his personal rights for the sake of another. Now, oftentimes, this is in repayment of debt. So he feels like he doesn't have a choice. This is the way they've got to repay the debt, is to enter into this servitude. But sometimes it's out of loyalty caused by something else. Whatever it is, the doulos enters into the agreement, enters into the relationship. And so that makes it more like a servant. But servants are generally paid for their work. Or even if they're not paid, they're under no obligation to continue to function as a servant. They can quit. A doulos cannot quit. Certain conditions must be met if ever a doulos is going to leave their service. A doulos is obligated to obey. He's not free to decide for himself or to come and go as he pleases. A doulos has given over his will to another. A doulos is a servant who voluntarily, because of debt or another obligation, made himself a slave. And to that servitude, he is bound. A friend who's a contract attorney once told me with a laugh that when it comes to American contract law, there's a way out of everything. There is no such thing as a contract that cannot be broken. There is no such thing as an obligation in the American legal system that must be met. For one who enters the agreement to become a doulos, however, this isn't the case. As you read through Greek history, you don't find much information about the consequences for violating the terms of this agreement, because there could be no violations. A doulos has given himself over entirely to the one he serves. Now, as Paul introduces himself to the audience of this letter, with which personal description does he begin? Paul the Christian? He'll get there. Paul the Apostle? Oh yes, it's on the list. But he begins with doulos. Paul, first and foremost, is a slave for Christ. And he's not the only one. In the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all use this term doulos to refer to their standing with Christ and his gospel. And in fact, and importantly for us, Scripture instructs each one of us to become a doulos to Christ as well. Now, certainly, Paul and Peter and John and Jude, all the apostles, had a unique calling, that of apostle, which is no longer extended, but each also had the calling of doulos, of slave to Christ, a call that they say we have too. And what Paul will teach later in this letter is that actually, every person who's alive is a doulos, is a slave, either to Christ or to sin. The message of Romans 6 is that everyone is a slave, a doulos, of whatever they obey. And everyone either obeys sin or obeys Christ. The Lord, to whom we are slaves, is the defining characteristic of our lives. It's what either leads us to eternal life with Christ or to death if we follow sin. And so Paul ends with the charge, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness." Everyone is a doulos. All of us are slaves. The freedom that is given by the grace of God is freedom from the sin and death which sin brings. And made free of that, we willingly become his slaves. And if we don't, then we are forever slaves to sin. In John 8, it tells us that everyone who commits even a single sin is a slave to sin. It's the great surprise of Christianity that only by binding ourselves to Christ as slaves can we ever be truly free. Now, Paul is, first and foremost, in his letter to the Romans, unapologetically a doulos of Christ Jesus. He presents himself to the world, "Who I am is a slave to Jesus Christ." Would we say that of ourselves? As we think about all of the terms used in that definition, bond servant, slave, one who gives herself to the will of another, one who binds himself to Christ's service, is our inclination to consider that just a little over the top? I mean, I'll follow Christ, sure, but I'm no one's slave. And we've all known, we've seen people who say that they've sold out for Christ, they're slaves of Jesus, they've given everything about their lives for him. And in some cases, those people have. In most cases, they've become ridiculous caricatures of what a devoted servant of Christ would look like. Someone who's a slave to Christ is not an obnoxious public menace. We're making a mistake, though, if we look at them and think that that's why being a slave to Christ is absurd, because I could never be that. All that they teach us is that being absurd is absurd. Because Christ does call us to complete obedience. He does call us to give our will entirely over to His. He calls us to radical love and grace and forgiveness toward others. We gloss over verses like, forgive your brother 70 times 7 as, well, yeah, that's a cute thing that Jesus said, but it's a radical call to forgiveness. I will never become a doormat. Oh, I don't know. If I am to forgive 70 times 7, it doesn't mean that I'm signing up for abuse, but it means that I'm forgiving 70 times 7. I'm not looking at someone and drawing a line saying, that is enough forgiveness here, sir. He calls us to an unwavering commitment to the truth in a world that finds His truth outdated and on the wrong side of history. He calls us to prioritize Him in everything. His truth, His worship, His law, His plans. He calls us to be eager, willing, faithful slaves, doulos, to His will. Our family just rewatched all 200 hours of the Lord of the Rings extended trilogy. And at one point, much to Gandalf's frustration, the hobbit Pippin pledges his loyalty to Denethor, the deranged custodian of Gondor's throne. And if you know the story, you know that Denethor's demands become more and more hurtful, more and more dangerous. And yet, Tolkien makes it clear throughout all of this that everyone expects Pippin to remain loyal, even to one whose requirements are deranged. He'll be loyal not because he agrees with Denethor, of course, but because he swore an oath. That's what it means to be a doulos, to give yourself entirely to the will of another, to say, I don't want to do this, but you call me to. I don't think I can do this, but you will give the strength. This is what Paul does with Christ, submitting his will entirely to that of another. Now, verse 1 makes clear that he has pledged his loyalty to a man named Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, Jesus is the personal name of the man who was born to Mary and Joseph of Bethlehem. It's the Greek version of the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. It's the name the angels commanded Joseph to give Mary's child because he would save his people from their sins. Many Joshuas have lived, of course, and by their names, whether they know it or not, they profess that Yahweh saves. But only one, this Jesus of Nazareth, actually was Yahweh and actually did save his people from their sins. And thus, Paul says he is the Christ, which is the title from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. This Jesus is not just any man. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one spoken of by the prophets, the one who was a prophet like Moses and a priest like Melchizedek and a king like David. He is the promised one, the deliverer. Now, frequently in the New Testament, the writers will use the phrase the Christ in the same way we would say the president or the governor. And that's a valid use of the term. But it's interesting that Paul generally does not use the term that way. He only does so once in a very technical discussion. Paul is much more likely to always keep Jesus and Christ together in his writing. Name and title always intertwined. And I think here, Paul is not a slave to an unknown God. Nor is he a slave to a faceless, impersonal Messiah. He's not a servant of a mere man in history, Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul says he is a slave, he says he is a slave to Christ Jesus, the personal and historical man who was and is the Savior of the world. By the gift of faith, Paul binds himself to Christ to serve him with his life. He knows this Jesus. He knows this Yahweh who saves. And because he knows him, he loves him. And because he knows and he loves him, he gives his life to him. I think this is important for us. We, in order to really love him, must know him. Those times in our lives when we encounter difficulty, either emotional, personal, or theological, philosophical, those times when we encounter difficulty and we feel as though Jesus cannot stand up to the scrutiny of the difficulty we encounter, it is so often the case because the Jesus that we're bringing into the discussion is not the Jesus of Scripture, but the Jesus of our own minds, the Jesus of our own creation. And to that Jesus, atheism can be appealing. Or a clockmaker who winds it up and lets it run can be understandable. That Jesus cannot provide an answer to why life is so difficult sometimes, to why there's so much heartache even for those who love him. That Jesus cannot stand up to a certain hope in the future. And so in order for us to really love Christ, we have to know him as he is. In Scripture, we learn of his love and that he knows us by name, that he knows our needs, and that he petitions the Father on our behalf. It's only through the Word of God read and used in worship for singing and preaching and throughout the service that we really come to know Jesus Christ. My friend, a college professor, Dr. John Wingard, was my philosophy of religion professor, and we were talking about a mutual friend who's a great theologian and preacher. And he told me that in that man's preaching, I see Jesus. And that's always challenged me because that really is the goal of faithful preaching, is that as the word is preached, the hearer should see Jesus Christ for who he really is. If we're not immersed in Scripture and in worship, we do not know who Jesus is. And if you do not know him as Paul knows him, you will not serve him as Paul serves him. How well do we know him if we're willing to give our lives halfway? How much do we love him if there are limits on our service? Lord, I'll do this, but not that. I'll go this far, but not that far. Forgive this much, but no more. Second to Paul's standing as doulos is his title of apostle. He is one of the few Christ Jesus set apart for the work of establishing the church. And Paul makes it clear that Christ called him to this work. He was not appointed or directed or sent by men, nor did he make himself an apostle. He was called to the apostolic position by God himself. And like the call on all of us to become slaves of Christ, Paul had that plus an additional call, one shared by Peter and John and Jude and all of the apostles. A unique call, their place in God's plan. Now, despite the differences in roles, God calls none of us to be apostles. Thinking about the way God worked out his call in Paul's life can be helpful to us thinking about our own calls. Mainly, that God did not allow the apostles' own sinfulness or weakness to overcome the calling he had on their lives. Remember, he dramatically threw Paul to the ground in blindness to bring him to terms with his calling. And not physically so, but mentally and spiritually, he slammed Peter and Thomas to the ground as well. I have no doubt God can do the same with us when needed. He could give us a sudden awareness of sin in our lives that we would surely describe in intense and even violent terms as we are confronted with our own sin and need of him. Or haven't you seen those, or maybe it was your experience, being driven nearly to despair as the futility of ignoring God's grace becomes clear, drowning ourselves in the heavy loads that we pile up of our own work seeking God's favor, until finally out of the depths of despair we cry out, I can't do this! And even for those with whom God works more gently, his call will not be ignored. We are his sheep who will hear his voice and be called to him. Now, my experience is that except for the dark nights of the soul, those moments of weak faith and sorrow when we, even God's elect, question if God has really called us, other than those we generally believe his saving call on us to be real. The call to salvation is one that we generally acknowledge, that yes, God has called me to faith. He's given me the gift of faith, and in the exercise of that faith, yes, I believe that God has done that in my life. We accept that pretty readily. But having given ourselves to his will, his call on our lives should be equally clear. If he has freed us from sin, he has also called us to be slaves to his righteousness. And as willing as we are to accept his claim on our future, we must be equally willing to accept his claim on our present. Whether God has called you to the role of husband, wife, mother, father, child, student, worker, friend, grandparent, in all of these, he has also called you to be a slave to righteousness. All who, like Paul, claim devotion to Christ are also called to this. So why should we care about righteousness? Because we are slaves to Christ. Why should we love and forgive the spouse who's disagreeing with us or mistreats us, or the child who isn't obeying? Because we are slaves to Christ. Why should we do the right thing at work, certain to go unrewarded and likely even unnoticed? Because we are slaves to Christ. Why should we try again at overcoming the sin that has plagued us since our youth, praying that God would continue to develop in us hatred of evil and the strength to overcome that sin and to put it to death? Why would we keep trying in the battle against sin when we've lost it so many times? Because we are slaves to Christ. John writes in his first epistle that anyone who says, "I know Christ," but does not keep his commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in him. To know Christ is to love him, and to love him is to be a doulos to him, and to be his doulos is to be a slave to righteousness. This is our call. At the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul takes a moment to introduce himself. And with but a few brief phrases, he defines himself for the audience of his letter. Who is he? Who am I? Who am I? Who are you? We may not write many letters these days, but we have many opportunities to show others that we are defined by our relationship to Christ. Whether interacting with someone new, or, perhaps even more difficult, spending time with those who know us best, we show the world what we're about by how we speak and how we act in response to Christ. In this life, in your work, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your family, both at the Thanksgiving table and beyond, how will you define yourself to them? Even this week, when you ask yourself, "Who am I?" is the answer that you desire to give in your heart the answer that they would give with their lips based on what they see? How will you define yourself? If it's with words and acts of faith and righteousness, then you define yourself as a doulos of Christ. And when it's with selfishness, cruelty, or indifference, we define ourselves as slaves to sin. When it's with kindness and compassion, meekness, humility, generosity, and joy, we define ourselves as slaves to Christ. And if not, then as slaves to sin. Consider carefully how you will be defined. Who am I? In this moment of ease, who am I? In this moment of adversity, who am I? Well, allow me to tell you plainly, You are, like everyone, a doulos. You are a slave to something. And all around you, you see it, that people are slaves. Slaves to their work or slaves to money. Slaves to their children in fear of the future. Slaves to the emotional baggage of bad parents. Slaves to the anger of bad marriages. Slaves to the shame of past behavior. But you who are in Christ, you need no longer be slaves of any of those. You, servant of Christ Jesus, are a slave of righteousness. You are a doulos of God who has prepared a place for you, who has made a seat at his wedding feast for you, and has given the life of his very son for you. You are a slave to him and him alone. And thanks be to God, in his service, in his slavery, we are finally free.